Deuteronomy chapter 21. Our text tonight is found in verses 10 to 14. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 to 14. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her that thou wouldst have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head, and pare or trim her nails. She shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Father, we thank thee that thou hast provided for us in Scripture the basic principles of life that we need to know that we might do the things that are pleasing in your sight. So we pray that thou wouldst instruct us from this portion of Scripture as to the ways in which you would have us to walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's a well-known fact that during wartime, men seem to lose their moral standards. We are constantly reading of war crimes, and the abuses of warfare are only too well known. It seems as though with the unusual circumstances of war, men tend to lower their standards. And this was true in the days of the Old Testament, the days of Moses. Heathen soldiers were notoriously cruel and profligate. Whereas God desired that his people, as they battled, conquering the land that God was giving to them, and then protecting their land from aggressors, that as his people warred, that they would remain holy people and just people. And he gives them here some guidelines to keep them from losing the moral battle as they are in the midst of national warfare. He gives them here some instructions that perhaps would match up with what we read in the New Testament when Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to flee youthful lusts which war against the soul." And God didn't want his people, the soldiers of Israel, to win a national battle, but at the same time have it be a personal moral catastrophe. And so let's look first of all at the situation that we find here in this portion. Situation described for us in verses 10 and 11. First of all, we find that God says, "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies." This would be referring to enemies that were farther away from them, distant enemies, as we see in the previous chapter, in chapter 20, verses 13 to 15. God tells them, "When the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword." This is the case of a city that would not make peace with them. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. And so these cities that are distant, they were allowed to offer them peace, and if they did not accept peace, they were to conquer the city, and they were to kill all of the men. But, verse 16, of the cities of these people, that is, of the land of Canaan, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. God told them that because of the corruption of the Canaanites, because of the corruption of the seven nations of the land of Canaan, they were to be completely exterminated. But of the cities that were farther away, they were allowed then to take prisoners. The men were killed, the women and children were spared. Notice also in this portion, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God delivereth them into thine hands. So once again, it is stressed here that God is the one who gives the victory. As they go forth to battle, God is the one who wins the battle for them. And so they are warned against displeasing Him. He has given them the victory. And so He warns them there not to violate His standards, since He is the one who is giving them the victory. Now, in that day, the heathen soldiers were ruthless and would take advantage of the situation, and in these situations would abuse the women captives on the spot, and then as well take them home and abuse them, as well as misusing them in slavery. And so the standards of the heathen world were well known. And God says, this is not what I want of you. And so He warns them. And in verse 11 He says, when this happens, thou hast taken them captive, and seest among them, among the captives, a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldst have her to thy wife. He tells them here then the instructions that He wants them to follow in this particular situation. And beginning then in verse 12 and going into verse 13, we have the instructions. He says, now when this happens and you see a prisoner that you believe you delight in, then this is what I want you to do. Thou shalt bring her home to thine house. And the words there imply actually thine inner house, implying that he was to bring her home not as a servant to live out in servants' quarters, but she was to be brought right into the house, into the home. And she was to form a part of the immediate family. And so she was to be brought right in along with the other members of the family. This was the place, the inner house. Then as to her person, we are told that she shall shave her head. Now, we don't know all of the reasoning behind this as to the shaving of the head. Some would say, well, maybe this is cleanliness. Well, not necessarily, although it is true that Israel was a very clean nation. God gave Israel some very strict standards of cleanliness that were not observed in other nations. Rules of sanitation that other nations did not have. Some would say, maybe the purpose of her shaving her head was for mourning. We find in Job chapter 1 and verse 20 the custom of shaving the head when a person is mourning for loved ones who have died, or in this case possibly died or be separated from. Israel, however, we find in Deuteronomy 14:1 was commanded not to mourn as the heathen nations did. But perhaps the shaving of the head here was for mourning, or that would be a possibility. We are told also in verse 12, she shall pare her nails, or trim her nails. Possibly the meaning here would be because of the custom amongst the heathen women, to allow their nails to grow very long as a form of extravagant attractiveness as well as idleness. Rather difficult to work as your fingernails get too long. She was to trim the nails. And we read that she was, in verse 13, to put off the raiment of her captivity from her. Now, this raiment of her captivity, it isn't the idea that this was a time of war and all she had on was just a few rags. On the contrary, in those days, the heathen women, when it was a time of warfare and it was evident that their city was going to fall and they were going to be taken captive, the heathen women would put on elegant, appealing gowns with the purpose of enticing the soldiers and perhaps saving their own lives in that way. And so they would be all decked out in the most extravagant attire that they could lay hands on. And so the commandment here is that they are to put off that extravagant, beautiful attire. And as we wonder about these three things, the shaving of the head, the trimming of the nails, the putting off of this extravagantly beautiful attire, I wonder if the purpose of this was not to enable the Israelite who had brought her home captive to be able to observe her character without distraction. He no longer had before him this extravagantly beautiful heathen woman. Her head was shaved, her nails were trimmed, and she had on a plain old simple tunic. And he could see her as she was. Perhaps this was to allow him then, since he was to bring her into his home where he would see her every day, allow him to see her as she was every day. And the time here, we're told, was for a full month. In verse 13, she shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And so she was to be allowed a full month of mourning for her father and mother. The implication here is then that this was an unmarried girl. Doesn't say that she should mourn her husband, mourn her father and her mother. The implication then that she would be a young, unwed girl being brought in. This month also would probably give her some time to adjust psychologically, to adjust emotionally to this new surrounding. I wonder also if it wouldn't give her an opportunity to observe her new home. Here she was, a young heathen girl, and living in a home where the Lord was honored. And this would give her a whole month to see with amazement how these Israelites lived so differently from a heathen home, to see how they worshiped the Lord, to see how they loved the Lord, to see how they loved one another, and to see with amazement how she was being treated as a captive of wartime. Perhaps also this would give her opportunity to see with amazement how this man would treat her, and perhaps give her an opportunity to learn to love him rather than simply fear him as the one who captured her. And so during this month there would be opportunity for him to decide. It says, after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, she shall be thy wife, to give him a month of opportunity to see things as they are and decide whether or not he really wanted her for a wife, to give her a month to find out what he was like, to be able to really love him, and to form a relationship amongst them based upon character rather than upon the impulse of the moment of warfare. And so after the month, the decision would be made whether to keep her as a servant or to take her as his wife. Then we find a warning in verse 14. The warning, it shall be if thou have no delight in her, because he was to take her as his wife, not just as someone in addition to another wife. This was to be his wife, and he was to be her husband. It shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. And so he was warned that if he rejected her, she was to go free. She was to have her freedom. He could under no circumstances decide after a while, well, I think she'd make a better servant than a wife, and so I'll put her over in the servants' quarters. And God says, no way. If you reject her, she goes free. She goes wherever she wants to go. And so you make sure ahead of time that you really want her. And God here then discourages carelessness in marriage. He discourages immorality in the pressures of wartime. Another thing we notice here, that he is allowed to put her away. Now, this of course is in accord with what we read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, we'll be coming to in a few weeks, chapter 24 and verse 3. Sorry, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, rather. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And so we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 that Moses gave them this law whereby they could give a writing or a bill of divorcement. Now, as Israel came out of Egypt, the heathen custom was that if a man took a wife and he didn't like her for some reason, he just tell her to pack up. He had no obligation toward her at all. And God says to Moses here, we have to slow this thing down. He said, you tell them that they have to make this thing legal, and they have to give a bill of divorcement. And we find reference to this in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, where the Pharisees came to the Lord and said, you know, can a man put away his wife for anything he wants to? And the Lord Jesus said, no. And they said, well, why did Moses then say, give her a bill of divorcement? The Lord Jesus said, because Moses did that, because of the hardness of your hearts. We find this in our own lives, how God takes us along little by little as we are able. And he took them from a place of cruelty, of just dismissing a wife with a word, you know, out. That was it. She had no rights of any kind. To this next step of giving a bill of divorcement, that he had to make this official. And then the Lord Jesus says, but I say unto you, and he makes the picture completely different in the New Testament, saying that the bill of divorcement then was because of the hardness of their hearts. And he says, from the beginning it was not so. Let not man, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so the reason that Moses did this, the reason that God had Moses do this, was because of the hardness of their hearts. And so we see a progression here in which God is constantly trying to slow down man's lack of conformity to his standards. From the beginning it was not so. And as man got farther and farther from God, and then God brings him back to the place of full obedience to his commandments. Now, we have today then the same matter of divorce, and it is a constant a matter of discussion and matter of writing of books. Can a man put away his wife? And if so, for what reasons? And I believe the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 is pulling us back to his standards, that from the beginning it was not so. And for this reason, let not what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But you know, in the process, we develop some very, very unscriptural positions, I believe. When Jesus said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, he implies that man can put asunder. In other words, it's possible. When Moses here commanded for them to give a bill of divorcement, and they gave a bill of divorcement, they were divorced. And somehow or other, we've developed some very strange ideas. And you'll hear people talking about a man who is divorced and remarried as living in adultery. Well, that's nonsense. He's not living in adultery. If he just walked out on his wife and moved in with some other woman, that, all right, that's fine, that's living in adultery. But if he's divorced, he's legally divorced, and he's legally remarried, he's not living in adultery. The idea that divorce doesn't exist is foolishness. Of course it exists. Why would Jesus say, let not man put asunder if it weren't possible to put asunder? Of course it's possible. And so divorce is a very real thing. And so the man who has put away his wife and married another isn't living in adultery. He committed adultery, but he isn't living in adultery. And the solution is confession and forgiveness, just as much as the person who might lie or gossip or anything else. Any other way of the many ways in which we fall short of God's perfect standard every day? Some would say, his children are illegitimate. Well, that's nonsense. If he's married, his children aren't illegitimate. He's legally married. They say, but in the eyes of God, well, of course. God says, don't do it, but he doesn't say you can't do it. And so, in Scripture, we read in Romans chapter 13, that the powers that be are ministers of God. Well, the minister of God separated him, and the minister of God joined him to another one. So the powers that be are our government, and legally divorced and legally remarried has been done by the ministers of God, the powers that be. And so he's legally married. And so we get these strange ideas, and we try to take one step of falling short and condemn a man for the rest of his life in something he can't possibly get out of. God never intended that. We don't do that with anything else. Then we have the other aspect, our legalistic religious culture that forms a kind of caste society and says, he's divorced. Don't touch him. He's just contaminated forever and ever and ever. It's just legalism is all it is. Self-righteousness. When I went for the first time to the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts, I was crushed. I discovered that I had violated so many scriptural principles, it was going to take me 50 years to get out of the hole. You know, I thought as a fundamental missionary I was doing pretty good. And all of a sudden I could see I had violated principles of Scripture. I didn't really consider I was living in sin, but I sure had missed a lot of them. Of course, I had the consolation that a lot of good fundamental Bible school teachers had taught me some of those things. If that's any consolation. You know the amazing thing? All the years I was living that way, God blessed me. That's something? He blessed me. And he used me. And I was violating Scripture and even telling other people to do the same. You know, if God's going to wait till we're perfect before he blesses us, he's going to wait a long time. And so we have the two extremes. We have the two extremes. On the one hand, we have that we're sinned against by wrong Bible teaching. And then on the other hand, we're sinned against by self-righteous rejection. Somebody else told me wrong to begin with. And secondly, everybody says God isn't going to bless me because of it. And so we have these two extremes, and they're both against us. And yet, we don't do that with any other sins. Now, for example, we're commanded in Scripture, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a command. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, when's the last time you grieved the Holy Spirit? Now, be honest. Here's another good one. You know, do pastors and deacons grieve the Holy Spirit? Ever? Does God use them? Does God bless them? Do you know what I find? I find that some of my most fruitful days have been right after my biggest falls. And God just humbles me by it. When I know he ought to just sit on me and smash me, he breaks my heart by blessing me. And so we have the two contrary pictures here. On the one hand, we've got all this wrong teaching trying to justify. Books and books and books are being written, trying to pick out any scripture here and there we can get to try and justify lowering God's perfect standard that he set from the beginning. In the beginning it was not so. Let not, therefore, man put asunder what God has put together. Trying to justify it. On the other hand, the other extreme is the cold shoulder, condemning. And we have these two grievous extremes. And I believe that on the contrary, this is where we ought to be. There ought to be right teaching so that there will be victory. And there needs to be the warm shoulder so that there will be encouragement. So instead of wrong teaching to justify and the cold shoulder to condemn, we need the right teaching so that it'll be avoided. So that our young people will know what God's standards are. And the warm shoulder to encourage, because we recognize that none of us merit in any way God's blessings. Now this is what we find in this portion of Scripture. You know, this wasn't written at the beginning of all Israel's battles. They had fought many nations before this was given. And as Moses here gives this, they are just ready to go into the promised land. And they'd already fought with all the nations on the west side of, on the east side of Jordan. And God's purpose in giving this here was not to condemn any who before this time had made mistakes, but to instruct Israel as to the ways in which future mistakes could be avoided. So that any young Israelite that went into battle and won military victories wouldn't in the midst of it suffer moral defeats. And so an Israelite soldier was not to misuse a woman under any circumstances. And even a prisoner would know that she would be treated with respect and dignity if she was captured by an Israelite. And so God wanted his soldiers to be courageous soldiers, but he wanted them to be gentlemen. And today this picture is the same. A girl has a right to know when she's dated by a Christian fellow that he will not mistreat her. A fellow has a right to know that if he dates a Christian girl, she will not seduce him. And so we need to warn our young people that we need to beware of losing moral battles that will mar your life. Beware of getting involved with the wrong girl or the wrong fellow that could possibly result in a marriage that you would that you would regret. One of the things that I have stressed to my two girls just before they got married in each case was, honey, be sure. Be sure that this is the one for you. That this is God's partner for you. Because it's till death do you part. And there's nothing that would make a young person more cautious than to realize that this is it. And this is what God wanted to teach these Israelite soldiers. He says, as you run out to battle and you see a beautiful woman, you think, hey, wouldn't this be fun? Just a minute. I'm going to set down some guidelines. They're not as strong as I'd like to make them because your hearts aren't soft enough yet to handle what I'd really like to tell you. But this is a start. And so for a start, here are some guidelines to help you avoid getting into situations that you'll regret the rest of your life. And so God set the standard high for the Israelite soldier in comparison to the heathen, because God wanted godly soldiers that would result in godly homes. They'd learned so many ungodly ways in Egypt that would bring sorrow into their lives. And so God says, here are some rules to help you to keep from getting into wrong marriages that'll bring grief to you and that will tempt you to lower my standards that were meant to produce solid, lasting Christian homes. So we pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us in Scripture that which would help us. Father, You've set before us an impossible task. You've told us to be perfect, like You are perfect, and we know we aren't. But Father, the fact that we aren't doesn't make us want to any less be what You want. And we don't want to lower any place, anything that You've set for us. We know we do, Father. You've commanded us to walk in the Spirit. We will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we confess, we catch ourselves many times not walking in the Spirit. But Father, we're going to keep on preaching that that's what we ought to do anyway. Walk in the Spirit. You've told us, Father, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We confess we do. But we're not going to try and prove from the Bible that we're allowed to. We're going to keep preaching, don't grieve Him. We don't want to grieve Him, Father. We want to be perfect as You are perfect. We thank You that the Lord Jesus died that we might have Your righteousness. We might have the righteousness of God to our account. We thank You, Father, that in the meantime, by Your Spirit, You're seeking to work Your righteousness into our lives. And that's what we want. And so we pray that by Your grace we might set our standards way up there where You have them, and that we might love one another even when we don't meet them, because we know we don't. And as we love one another and encourage one another and challenge one another, Father, we want to meet the standards of Your Word and do that which pleases You and honor Your name in this way. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.